Now, last week, we talked about pronouns. You remember we looked at the first three verses of the chapter, and we looked at them, and we talked about yourselves. We talked about how that you, and he's doing this because he's talking about saved people. But then he flips it a little bit, and he says in verse 3, for when they shall say, in other words, it is a different group of people. And you have the we and the yourselves. We have the us. Those are Christian people. But yet now, you've got a whole different people, the they and the them, those people. And so keep that in mind as we go through this. I want us to read, just for emphasis tonight, verse 4 through verse 11. All right? And I'm going to try to emphasize this with my voice as we go through this so that you can see the contrast. All right? Look with me at verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, edify one another, even as also you do. And so you can see there is the contrast that is in our portion of scripture tonight. I have four little simple things that I want to share with you, and we'll be done. The first thing that I want you to notice tonight is I want you to notice the believer's description. Now, depending on which book of the Bible you read, you'll read different descriptions. And sometimes in Paul's writings, depending on the particular church that he is writing to, some things will overlap. I may take you to Philippians here in just a little bit and share a thought with you when we get down a little bit farther in our passage. But there is a description that Paul gives to the Thessalonian people. And he begins that in verse number 4. He says, you brethren are not in darkness, that day. What day is he referring to? Look back at verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Look back at verse 4. For you, brethren, are not in darkness that day, the day of the Lord, should overtake you as a thief. So, if you are not in the dark, then you can see. We have lights on in this auditorium tonight, and we see each other. If we were to turn all of the lights off in here and turn the lights off in the foyer, all of a sudden it would be dark, and we could have people moving around, and we might hear, but we could not see clearly. Now, what is the theme of Thessalonians? It's the second coming of the Lord. It is when the Lord comes back at the rapture, and then he comes in the day of the Lord, which we call the revelation. And so he says that day I'll not overtake you as a thief. Now, how does a thief come in? Usually they come in with stealth. They try to come in when maybe you're not at home. I've never really had a problem with burglars. I have had some people steal some things from my house. When we were building our house 20 years ago, I had some guys that delivered some doors and windows, and they stole 2 nail guns, but I got them back. Found out who it was, and the guy had fled to North Carolina, and I don't know if they've caught the guy yet. But anyway, there was a picture of the guy, and we went to the sheriff's department, and I identified the nail guns, and they said, well, there's no doubt these are yours. Well, it was probably a year or two later, I had two sets of golf clubs that were stolen off of my carport. And so then I got a call from a pawn shop that said, these may be yours. And so I got my golf clubs back. And after that, it wasn't too long before we got a gate up and kept the gate locked. But we've never really had a problem where we've been burgled as such. But I try to be aware of that we could. I try to make sure that we're prepared for that. And if you're a Christian, you can see the times. You can realize that there are dangers that are out there. You can read the things that are happening in our country and around the world. Yesterday, I read from a news article, and in a 4-month period, there were in the country of Nigeria, in a 4-month period, there were almost 500 Christians that were beheaded by Muslims in Nigeria. And as I read that, I'm thinking, you know, we don't have any of that in our country, but we still see evil in this country. Just last week, there was a huge sting where they arrested, I think it was maybe 40 or 50 people that were involved in Georgia in human smuggling, where that they would take mainly these young girls and they would force them into prostitution. And the authorities came in. I didn't read the whole article today. I just saw the headline. But there was like 140 people that were arrested somewhere in the country today for that same thing. And I say, amen, arrest him. And so what you've got is, you've got evil that's everywhere. Here it's not probably quite as bad as it is in other places. But as Christians, we're not oblivious. We can see clearly. If we have a biblical foundation, if we have a mindset that is Bible-oriented, there are things that we know are right, and there's things we know that's wrong. Now, we have people that are involved in Christianity that are ignorant of some things. But if they are taught and they truly are born again, the Spirit of God will bear witness with the Word of God. You never find a single time when the Spirit of God is the opposite of the Word of God. They are, I guess the word that I would look for is they are certainly compatible and they are identical. All right? And so you've got this description that we're not of the darkness, that it's going to overtake us as a thief. But verse 5 says, you are all the children of light. Now, who are the all? The people that are in the church at Thessalonica. You've got this group of believers, and we have no idea how many there are. It could have been less than 100. It could have been several hundred. We just do not know. But we know this, that Thessalonica was a huge place. We know that Paul always usually had a very effective ministry. But sometimes effective ministries are not always numerical and large in numbers. If you look at the work that Jesus did, he worked with 12. And one of them was the devil. When Jesus was resurrected, was he finished teaching? No, he wasn't. What did he tell on 2 different occasions? He told the 11 disciples that were left. You say, what happened to the 12th one? He hung himself. All right? Judas hanged himself. And so you've got 11 guys, and Jesus said, you meet me up in Galilee. And so those 11 guys, not the thousands that he fed over by the Sea of Galilee, but just the original 11, they went to Galilee and Jesus taught them again. And that's literally where he gave them the Great Commission in the Gospel of Matthew. And so you've got these folks that are children of the light, they're children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Now you remember when we began our study in Thessalonians, you remember that Thessalonica was one of those places like Ephesus, and it was very much a Gentile place. There's a lot of Greek influence there. In almost every city that was considered to be a Greek city or a Roman city. And by the way, the Romans, they were the most powerful of the empires when it comes to military strength. But when it comes to culture and setting cities up, the Greeks were the one that did most of that, and they set these cities up on grids. In other words, it wasn't just winding all over the place. It was literally lanes in both directions where that they would have blocks. And that's the way that they would set these things up. Well, the Greeks also would do other things. One of the things they would do is they would usually have some huge deity that they would build and erect a temple. Thessalonica had one of those. There at this temple, they had all types of pagan rituals, which included prostitution, male and female. You have the Greeks that not only did the pagan temples, but they had the huge outdoor amphitheaters, like we would look at the old pictures like the Roman Colosseum. Well, the Greeks began that. And that was an influence that carried over even into the times that Jesus lived, and now here in 61 AD. If you go to Israel today and you go over to a place called Caesarea Maritima, what you'll find is on that Mediterranean seacoast, there is a huge amphitheater that's there. And to this day, they still do shows and concerts there. And it's a natural sound acoustically. It'll seat about 7,000 people. And it is a sight to behold. And so they would have all of these things that they would put into these cities. And their nightlife was much like the nightlife of big cities today. I mean, you had people that were carousing, and you had people that were partying, and you had people that were getting snuckered. And I mean, you just had all kind of things going on. And so he looks at them and he says, "You're not of the night. You're to be different." And so as Christians, we are to be different. Our description is we don't act like heathen. We try to act like godly people. Now, do we always make it? Not always. There are times when we lose our temper. There's times when we get angry. There are times when we sin, and we have to keep short accounts with God, as I wrote in an article today. But I'm telling you that believers, we are described as being children of the light and not children of the night. There's a second thing that I want you to see this evening, is I want you to look at the believer's duty. Not only their description, but look at their duty. Look with me at verse 6. "Therefore, let us not sleep as do others." You know, there are some people that go through their existence and they're almost oblivious to what's happening around them. There are Christians that they just, "Oh, really, that happened?" You know, and it's not that they don't have the physical eyes to see it. It's that they are just not engaged. Now, there are times when you and I, me especially, there are times when I will look for something, but I don't see it because of my physical eyes. It goes and comes about sometimes whether I have to wear glasses to read or not read. It all depends. Most of my sermon notes, I don't do it on a 12 font anymore. I do it on a 16, you know. I try to make it big enough to where, you know, if I drop my glasses, I hadn't got to go diving for them. But at the same time, there are times when Deb will say, "Would you get this for me?" And I'll say, "Yeah." The other day, she asked me to get something out of the refrigerator, and I said, "Okay." I look in there. I said, "Somebody got it. It's not there." She said, "It's there. I saw it not long ago." And I said, "Well, I looked." She went over and opened the refrigerator and pulled it right out. Well, I was not seeing as well as I should have with my physical eyes. Maybe I should have put my glasses on. I just thanked the Lord it wasn't a snake. And so we are supposed to see differently, and we have a duty to see differently. In other words, what do you see when you're sleeping? Most of the time you don't see anything. Now you might be dreaming, but you're not seeing anything. I can't tell you the number of times that I've gone to sleep and wake up the next morning and get ready to walk outside, and we've slept all night with the door unlocked. I don't know if you do things like that, but when I go to sleep, I'm out. You know, and there are times when, you know, it's tough to go to sleep. I mean, I may toss and turn 15 or 20 seconds. I mean, I go to sleep pretty good, you know. And only if I've got something on my mind do I lay there and toss and turn. But usually when I go to bed, I'm asleep pretty quick. And so when you're sleeping, though, you don't know what's happening around you. They could haul stuff out of our house and I wouldn't know it. And so he says that you are not supposed to sleep as others, as the unsaved, but we watch and we be sober. Now I'm going to come back to that word sober here in a few minutes because we'll see it again. And so we have a certain duty. And what is that duty? Stay awake. Don't get to the point where you're sleeping, because really, if you're sleeping, you're no better than a dead man. Dead people don't know what's happening, and sleeping people don't always know what's happening unless somebody makes them wreck it. And so he's giving the comparison there. He says, "Let us not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night." And so what is sleeping in the night, drunken in the night? What is that a reference to? Probably the lifestyle of the world, the unsaved people in Thessalonica, that these people were a part of until they trusted Christ. But they are to be different now. And so we see the believer's description. We see the believer's duty. But then I want you to look with me at the believer's dress. Look at verse 8. "But let us, who are of the day, be sober." There's our word again. Now, what does the word sober mean to you? It ought to mean the same thing it does to me, which ought to be the same thing that the dictionary describes as sober. We get to take words in their general meaning, and that's how we look at the scriptures. We don't give them, you know, some mystical thing where that only the super spiritual can understand. The Bible says that we don't have private interpretations. If I get something from the Bible, you can get something from the Bible. And if you get something from the Bible, I can get something from the Bible. And they're not going to really contradict each other a lot. It all depends on how we go about with our interpretation. So when I look at the word sober, what I see is I see somebody that's alert. Now you take a drunk man, and he's going to think all kind of things that are not so. He's going to say things that he wouldn't say if he were sober. I heard about two guys that were drunk. And they were walking down a railroad track. And one guy said, "I'm telling you right now, this is the longest staircase that I've ever been on." And the other guy said, "Man, that ain't the bad part. What about this low handrail?" And that's a little bit of humor there. But the bottom line is, that's got some truth to it, because you've known of people that were drunk and they've done some stupid stuff. You and I have grown up with people that have done stupid stuff because they were not sober. You've known of families that split because of drunkenness. I came from a split home. My mother and my natural father, they divorced when I was just a baby. I was born in Jacksonville, Florida. But my dad, my father, he wasn't really my dad, he's my father, he loved the bottle more than he loved his family. And so he and my mother split. And I lived until I was 5 on my grandparents' farm, the one that I still like to go to this day. Well, it all happened because of drunkenness. And so you've got this verse, and it says we're to be sober. That means we're supposed to have our sensibilities. We know what's going on. We can make good decisions because we're not inebriated. As a matter of fact, Ephesians tells us, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is debauchery or excess, but be filled with the Spirit." In other words, if you're going to be controlled by something, don't make it booze, make it the Spirit of God. And so we see that there's a sobriety that's a part of this verse. But then he also talks about the dress that we are to have. We are to put on the breastplate of faith and love. This is very, very close to what he did over in the book of Ephesians when he talked about putting on the whole armor of God. And so here we have a breastplate, and that would go from the neck all the way to just below the waist. And what did that do? That protected the vital organs from being stabbed, from being penetrated with some type of arrow or a spear. And they were trying to protect everything that would kill a person here in the main part of the body. And so we're supposed to put on that breastplate that has faith and love in it. That is something that is supposed to be all over us. It is supposed to protect us. We're supposed to have faith in the Lord. Well, how does that faith grow? How do we wear that faith? Well, we do it by spending time in the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And so we have the breastplate that's faith and the breastplate that's love. Now, it's one breastplate, but it has two things on it. I guess it would be similar to the old high priest in the Old Testament, and he would have a breastplate that had the Urim and the Thurim, all right? And so you've got love and you've got faith that are supposed to be front and center in our lives. And so not only do we have the breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet, the hope of salvation. So you've got a breastplate, and you've got a helmet. So how would I make an application with a breastplate and with a helmet? Well, I believe that if you're wearing a breastplate, that your heart is going to be protected. And you and I need to protect our hearts. We don't need to have our affections somewhere besides the Lord. We need to love our families, and we need to love our friends, and we need to love our fellow church members, but we need to love the Lord supremely. And we don't need to let little things slip in. We don't need to begin to have that love chill a little bit. No, we need to keep our love for the Lord hot. I don't ever want us to get like the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3, when it talks about that you're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm, and I'll spew you out of my mouth. I don't want to do that. And so let's guard our heart. But then if you've got the helmet, the hope of salvation, what is that helping? That's to guard your thought life. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs tells us that. And we've got to be very, very careful the way that we think. Wrong thinking will take us to a wrong place. And you and I, we have a dress that we are supposed to wear. And it's given to us in verse number 8. The last thing I want to share with you tonight is found in verse 9, 10, and 11. And that is the believer's deliverance. The believer's deliverance. Now there's a verse, or a word, excuse me, in verse number 8 that is going to be used again in our passage here, beginning in verse 9. And I'm going to share something with you to try to get you to maybe understand it a little bit different, the word. But in the believer's deliverance, what we find is, we find that God has not appointed us to wrath. Now, think about that for a moment. What is the context of what we're reading? Well, when you're trying to understand a verse, you take the verse, and then you read above the verse and below the verse, and then you read maybe the whole chapter, and then you expand it, and you may read the whole book to try to get the overall view. Because sometimes we have a tendency to look at a word and we only use one meaning for it. All right? When it says that God has not appointed us to wrath, there are a couple of different kinds of wrath that you can find in the Bible. First of all, you've got the wrath of God that is poured out on the ungodly eternally. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. But what's the story that's around our passage tonight? It's the day of the Lord. And so because you've got the day of the Lord that is really front and center in the thinking here, when it says that God hath not appointed us to wrath, would it not make sense that that wrath is a reference to the judgment that is going to come? And so therefore, that judgment, we call that the tribulation period. And so if it says that God hath not appointed us to wrath, if we're staying true to the context, we would say God has not appointed us to the tribulation. So therefore, we would say we're biblical in being pre-trib. There's some more reasons that I will share with you here in just a little bit, but there is a deliverance that we see. And what is that deliverance from? Well, look at the second part of verse 9. But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, immediately when we say salvation, my first thought is, and probably your first thought is, well, I got born again, I trusted the Lord, heaven's my home, I've got salvation. But what is another word for salvation? If you were going to take some synonyms of that, one of the words that probably would come to mind would be the word deliverance. Do you remember the series that we're doing on Sunday mornings in the book of Judges? In Judges, what do you have? You've got a judge, which was a savior. And why was he a savior? Because he delivered. He had all of those qualities. And so the word salvation can mean eternally saved, but it could also mean a deliverance. Now remember, our context is the day of the Lord, judgment. So God has not appointed us to wrath, but he has told us to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus comes, What's going to happen to us? Well, we go back to chapter 4. We're not going to, but you're taking notes. You could go to chapter 4, and you can look at verse 13 down through verse 18, and you'll see that the rapture takes place. And when he takes us out of here, are we saved? Yeah. Because the tribulation will be coming, but we're going to be gone. And so there is a deliverance that is there. So if we were to look at verse number 9, we could say, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath," or to the tribulation, "but to obtain deliverance by our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus is literally coming from heaven. He'll be in the air. He's going to call us up, and we're going to be delivered. We're never going to have the agony of going through the tribulation period. And so, just simply looking at the context, you can see that there is a deliverance that is there. Now, when I look at this passage, I also am reminded that that there is going to be a bad time. Now, as Christians, I think that there are several reasons why we will not go through the tribulation. One is the verse that I just read, but I want you to go back to probably week number 2 sermon. Go to chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, and I want you to look with me at verse 10. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath," or judgment, "to come." And so we see that we are not appointed to wrath. Now there's going to be a judgment that's going to be horrible. I wasn't going to do this, but let's just go ahead and go to 2 Thessalonians. And look with me at chapter 2. He says in verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come." What day? The coming of the Lord. "Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin, the Antichrist, be revealed, the son of perdition," or the son of damnation, "who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God," or that is worship, "so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let." The word "letteth" there is an old English word which means hinder. "Only he," which is the Holy Spirit, "who now hindereth will let," or will not hinder any longer, "until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." In other words, there's coming a time when there will be a deliverance for the people of God before the wrath that falls out on those that are here. Now, I mentioned to you that there were reasons why I believe that Christians will not be here during the tribulation period, during the time that the pouring out of God's wrath is poured out. First of all, I believe that because we are the church, what does that mean? That means we are a called out assembly of believers. You have people that have trusted Christ, and they are the body of Christ, the church of the living God. And so he calls us as a church. Now, when did God's wrath get satisfied for church people? It got satisfied at the cross. God poured out his wrath on Jesus as he hung on that cross, and you and I, we have our sins forgiven, And why is that? Because the punishment of God was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we are not children of wrath. Jesus took our wrath. And so, therefore, we don't have to have it poured out on us. So, number one, church people have already had Jesus take their place. The second thing is, what's the tribulation for? Well, I believe there's two reasons. Number one is to judge the Gentile nations. And God has done this throughout eternity, and he will continue to do that until he closes the showdown at the end of Revelation. You think about some of the ancient civilizations that the Lord has taken out. He took out the Assyrians. He took out the Babylonians. He took out the Persians. He took out the Greeks. He took out the Romans. He takes down civilizations when they turn their backs upon his purposes. And can I tell you that scares me for our country? Scares me greatly, because the only special group of people that God really ever had was Israel. Now, we have been a Christian nation, at least majority of it, in our founding. Now, people want to deny that all they can, or all they can scream to the high heavens about. But the truth of the matter is, this is a Christian, or at least it was founded with Christian underpinnings, right? This was founded on not just Christianity, but Judaism. So therefore, we have a Judeo-Christian foundation. If you go to the Supreme Court today, and you look at all of the carvings that are on that building, if you look right in the middle, you know who you see? You see Moses. Now, you'll see some other people up there as well, but he's front and center. And so when you think of the foundations, you think of Judaism and you think of Christianity. Now, we're in a post-Christian America right now, no doubt. But it wasn't that way at the beginning. And so would God take us down? He may very well. And that's why I pray for mercy. I pray that our country will have the mercy of God showered upon it, much like the Ninevites had when Jonah preached to them, as I used on Facebook this morning. And so we see that the tribulation is to judge the Gentile nations first, but second of all, the tribulation is to judge Israel, because they did not accept the Messiah when he came. And so God is going to allow them to go through the judgment. But where the Gentile nations will be destroyed, Israel will ultimately look and they'll see Jesus, and they're going to be saved in a day. There's going to be 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and they're going to go throughout the world and they're going to preach the gospel. And people are going to be saved during the tribulation period. Now, I don't know that people that have heard over and over and over and over again are going to be saved. Look with me again at 2 Thessalonians. We'll go to another verse here. Look at verse number 10. And with all deceivableness, chapter 2, verse 10. And with all deceivableness, or deceitfulness, if you want to use that word, of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. In other words, they did not accept that Jesus died and ask him to be their Savior. Now, what is the context here? When the Antichrist has been revealed and the Spirit of God has been taken away. And for this cause, verse 11, shall God send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so people say, well, if I see a bunch of Christians gone and I know the tribulation started, I'm going to get saved. Maybe not. It may be that God sends you a delusion and you'll go, you know what? That old Antichrist, you know what? That makes sense. I think I'm going to listen to that guy. And the next thing you know, it's like the shadow, and how that it would give a fog to people, and they're like, ooh, I can't really understand, but I accept it. And so we see that the tribulation was to judge the Gentiles, judge Israel, but it was two different endings: damnation for the Gentile nations and calling to Messiah and to be saved. Now, there's a third thing, and I touched on this, I don't know, three messages ago maybe. The rapture is imminent. It is imminent. If we were to go through the tribulation period, then we would be able to take the schedule that's given in Revelation, and we'd be able to say, okay, this is the day that Jesus is coming. The problem with that is we've got verses in the Bible that tells us that no man knows the day or the hour that Jesus is coming. You have that in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. You have it in verse 36, verse 44. You have it in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, Acts chapter 1, verse 7. And then in our passage tonight, look back at verse number 4. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. When does a thief come? When you're not expecting it. So if it was not an imminent rapture, then we would be able to violate those verses that I just called out to you. And so that's the third reason. And then there's a fourth reason, and that is in what I call the absence of a word. When you read through the book of the Revelation, you find seven churches in chapter 2 and 3. In chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible says that heaven is opened, and the Spirit saith, come up hither. And almost to a man, and I guess I could say to a woman, those people that are scholars biblically, that are literalists in their interpretation of the Bible, they say that is when the rapture would take place. And from chapter 4, verse 1, you have to go all the way through the book of the Revelation to get to chapter 19, verse 11, when heaven is opened a second time. So what you have is you've got saved people that are taken out, and they're in heaven. And you've got things that are going on in heaven. One of the things that you've got going on is the great white throne. Excuse me, the Bema seat. The great white throne is going to happen a little farther down. But the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to stand at the judgment seat. We're going to give an accounting. The word there is the word narrative. In other words, we're going to tell our story. And we're going to have to answer questions. Well, Tommy, why did you do this? Why did you say that? Why did you allow that? And I'm going to have to give an answer. I don't get to say, I don't remember, like politicians. And if I tried that, then the Lord may say, I'll make you say it. But not only is he going to judge me, he's going to judge you. And so that's going on in heaven. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Somebody says, are they going to have food in heaven? Well, every time I've ever been to a supper, there was food there. I like going to suppers. You know, I mean, I like hearing about suppers. I liked it when I think it was Jimmy Davis that used to sing Come Home at Supper Time? I like that song. And you and I, there's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. Who's he marrying? He's marrying the church. And so you don't find the word church in the book of the Revelation. Now you find the bride. When you get over to chapter 21, there's a verse, I think it's maybe around verse 13. It talks about, hey, come and see the Lamb's bride. So you got the church there. But from chapter 4, verse 1, until you get to chapter 19, you don't find a church. And so I believe that when you look at this passage of Scripture, you see that we're not appointed to wrath, but we're to obtain deliverance. And who is that? Who died for us, whether we wake or sleep. You know, even when we mess up, even when we get drowsy, we still have salvation. That we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, edify one another, even as you also, or even as you do, also do. So what does that mean? That means that we keep trying to help each other. We keep trying to build each other. We keep trying to lift each other up. Now, we try to do that now. And he's saying, keep doing that until the Lord comes. So, title of the message tonight, The Great Escape. The Great Escape. And so, I'm glad that you're here this evening. Let's stand together. Next week, we'll pick up in verse 12. And we'll probably take two or three more verses, and then we will slow down. Okay. Father, I thank you for a good day today. It's been a long day trying to get things done, but I thank you that we can serve thee. And I pray, Lord, for those requests that we have talked about tonight and for the two church members that have now contracted COVID, along with a few others that are on this prayer bulletin. I pray, Lord, that you would get this out of their homes quickly. And I pray that you'd get it out of our country and get it out of the world. And I pray that we'd be able to see people drawn to Christ as a result of this. And I pray that we'd be at the ready to be able to share the gospel with those that are fearful about death and fearful about giving up their lives. And then, Lord, I pray for Brother Atha's family. Lord, Larry was a good man. And in certain ways, he loved you dearly. And I thank you, Lord, for his testimony. And I pray that you'd bless Anita and Meredith and Vince tonight. So give us a good night. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.